Thanks, Tom. Gloria is my hero too, but I just say that from the selfish perspective of the fact that I enjoy her cooking very much. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John. I'm going to ask you to turn to a few different books in your Bible. This morning we are going to be going back and forth from book to book. I think that's important because it helps us to learn not only where the books are, but where specific paragraphs and chapters and themes are in the Scripture. The title of my message this morning is, What is the Sin Unto Death? What is the Sin Unto Death? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. It is so rich, and your glory is so much displayed throughout it. And I just ask that now you would let me do no harm to your word, to the interpretation of your word. Prepare our hearts, prepare my mouth, and prepare our lives to take what the Holy Spirit gives and to apply it for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. I chose that translation this morning because it's the most literal word-for-word translation, although it's kind of choppy. But I did so because we're going to do a very serious exegesis or interpretation of this passage, and I want us to be as literal as possible in the English language. So if you would follow along with me, 1 John 5, 13 through 17. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, in order for us to correctly interpret this passage, we must review some very basic yet crucial principles of Bible interpretation. Number one, Scripture always interprets Scripture. That is to say that in order for a biblical teaching to be interpreted as normative in the Christian life, we typically must find other places in the Scriptures where that same principle is propagated and supported. Number two, we must interpret Scripture in context. Context is king. That is to say, in the context of the paragraph, in the context of the whole book that you're studying, and in the context of Genesis to Revelation, the whole Scripture. Number three, in order to arrive at the two previously mentioned principles, we must ask the five W's and the H. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Who wrote this? Why'd they write it? Who are they writing it to? How does it apply to me? So this is how we're going to begin to interrogate this particular text. The author is John, our Lord's cousin. That's a given. We know that one. He once was known as the Son of Thunder. And we see this in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. But a transformation had taken place in his life, just as it has in our lives. And now he is known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so that answers the first part of the who of the five W's and the H. We must also answer, who is John writing to? And we can see by looking at the text that he's writing to fellow believers, Christians. It's evident all throughout the letter. But why is he writing to them? Look in your Bible at chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 4. We'll see one of the reasons why he's writing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "And these things I write so that your joy may be complete." Plain and simple, he's writing to them that their joy may be complete. But is that it? Or is there more? Look at chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John. "My little children, I am writing these things that you may not sin, that your joy may be complete, that you may not sin." That is, that you may not sin habitually or practice sin. The Greek word for sin here in this text carries the connotation, very clear connotation, of missing the mark or the prize. He's writing so that they don't miss the prize, so that they don't fall short, so that they don't sin, listen, in such a way that is contrary to true justification by faith. This is a very important point, and we're going to come back to it later. All through this book, when John speaks of sin, he is referring to sinning in such a way as to miss the prize. Now look at chapter 2, verse 12. Here we see another reason why he's writing. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Okay, now hold your place there in 2:12. Okay? And look at 1 John 1:9. Hold your place at 2:12. Look at 1 John 1:9 real quick. We can all quote this by heart, right? "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then we see, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, look, folks, I'm writing to you so that you might have joy. And then he's telling them how their joy can be complete, or why their joy can be complete. Your joy can be complete by A, not practicing habitual sin, and furthermore, even if you do sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse you of your sin, cleanse you of unrighteousness, and he does all this, your joy, forgiveness of your sin, for his name's sake. Are you with me? The fact that you can have joy, the fact that you can be forgiven, the fact that you have righteousness imputed to you, it's all for his name's sake. Now, there's two other reasons why he's writing. Look at chapter 2, verse 26 of 1 John. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Now, we need to put some tent posts up in camp here for a little bit. We need to ask ourselves in the five W's and the H, who is trying to deceive them? If we were to study the background of this book, we would see clearly, not only from the background of this book, but from the background of first century church history, that it was the Gnostics. The Gnostics were trying to deceive the Christians. As a matter of fact, there were Gnostics who were in the church and they were claiming to be Christians. Gnosticism was a heresy that was very prevalent in the early church. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, and it's where we get our word knowledge. Gnosticism was an ideology that championed itself, saying that there was a higher knowledge that could be obtained by someone, a greater plane of knowledge that you could arrive at. And according to Gnostic thought, once one obtained this higher knowledge, they achieved salvation. It's kind of like achieving nirvana in the Buddhist religion. You've arrived. The Gnostics also taught, this is key, that all physical matter was evil and was the source of evil. This is why they taught that Christ could not have possibly existed in the flesh. They taught that Christ instead only existed in spirit form, because no spirit of God would inhabit a physical body which was evil. It was void of any good thing, they believed. And so this is who John was combating in this letter. That is why, listen, he plainly says in 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 3, he says, we saw the word with our eyes, capital W, he's saying Christ. We saw Christ with our eyes. We beheld him with our hands. We touched him. He was matter. He was physical matter. He came in bodily form. He was not spirit, Mr. Gnostic, is what John's saying. We handled him. This word of life, he says. He goes on to declare that this Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He comes right out and says it. And in the spirit of refuting Gnosticism, he even goes as far as to say in chapter 4, he says, if you confess Christ came in the flesh, you're from God. If you don't confess that Christ came in the flesh, you're of the Antichrist. He says that in chapter 4. The whole letter is a direct refutation of the Gnostics who said that Christ did not come in the flesh. Now, although many of the Gnostics had crept into the church, John saw them. Listen, this is key. John saw them as those who practiced habitual sin because they would not repent and turn from this erroneous Gnostic doctrine. They were warned, they were warned, they were warned. They were debated, they were refuted. They wouldn't turn. They stayed in the church. They caused problems. 1 John 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. The last thing John lists as his reason for writing this letter is right in our text for this morning. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know, that you may be assured, that you may have confidence, that you may know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. Now we have to pay very careful attention here. Our author, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is about to tell us how we may know, you and I, how we may know we have eternal life. Now, in order to arrive at that answer as to how we may know, we have to go about it in a roundabout way. Follow me. Now, remember, this is all in the context of Gnosticism and in the context of all those reasons he listed for writing. We have to remember that because Scripture interprets Scripture. How do we know we have eternal life? Look at 1 John 5:14 and 15. At the risk of being redundant, I want to read this again. And this is the confidence or assurance which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Ask what? What requests? A request for a new car? A request for a Caribbean cruise? Ask what? Request what? Remember, context is king. Look at verse 16. Very next verse. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. And so in the context, we see that John led up to this point in the book by telling them that they can be assured of their eternal life if they confess their sins and if they are not habitually walking in sins. And now he begins talking about a petition to the Lord, a request that can be made by a Christian to his Lord on behalf of a brother or sister in the faith who is committing a sin not leading to death. We can have confidence that if we pray to the Lord about a brother or a sister in our body, in our fellowship, who we know they're committing a sin not leading to death, we can be rest assured that God will hear us. Because that's his will, that we pray for brothers and sisters that we know who are in sin. And so this scripture is not about boats and cars. A lot of people yank that right out of context and they use that for a myriad of things. It's not a genie in a bottle verse. In its context, John is referring to a prayer, a petition, offered by a believer for a brother or sister who's committing sin. But it's not a sin that leads unto death. Okay? That's very important. It's not a sin that leads unto death. Now let's move on. He says, there is a sin leading to death. Makes a contrast between the sin that doesn't lead to death and the sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Wow. That's powerful. In other words, there is a point, there is a place, there is a time that you can have no confidence, no request. There is a sin leading to death, John says. Don't even bother making a request for that one. That's the contrast. Now let's unpack that. We see first that there's a time to pray. If you look at the cross-reference in the margin of your Bible, look in your cross-reference, you'll see a little letter on the verse. Follow that letter over to the cross-reference. and you'll see James chapter 5, verse 15. Now, hold your hand in 1 John. Go over to James chapter 5. Scripture interprets Scripture. The reason why the people that constructed your Bible put that verse in the cross-reference column is because Scripture interprets Scripture. We see in James 5:15, and the prayer offered in faith, you're laying hands on a brother or sister in the Lord who's sick in the congregation, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. It was a common New Testament practice for Christians to confess sins to each other. We see this in Galatians 5 and 6. We see it in James. And to pray for one another. I'm struggling in this area in my life. It's getting to the point where it's becoming a habit. I know that anybody that sins habitually and doesn't repent, that is genuinely turned, I'm in danger. Please pray with me. Please. Elders of the church, come around me. Pray for me. And there's also a time when the sin is so willful and so habitual, the sin is a lifestyle of sin, that it is indicative of our Greek connotation here in 1 John. That is, it is a lifestyle of sin that is such as to indicate a missing of the mark or a falling short of the prize. It becomes a sin leading unto spiritual death. You will also see in your Bible's cross-reference, look in the cross-reference, a reference to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 28. Hold one finger in 1 John and go over to Hebrews 10, if you would, please. Hebrews 10, 26 through 28. The author of Hebrews says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." What is this sin that leads to spiritual death? Is there a line of demarcation where one can delineate between those who are truly regenerate in their heart and those who are not? That's the question. That's the question. And again, Scripture interprets Scripture. Back over to 1 John. Hold your place in Hebrews. 1 John chapter 2. 19 through 22. John, in the context of speaking of the Gnostics, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." Sounds like Mr. Rogers. "But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. But you..." There's a they and there's a you. There's a them and there's an us. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." This Gnostic lie says that Jesus never came in the flesh. It's not of the truth. You know that. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's what the Gnostics were doing, denying that Jesus was the Christ. And John says, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So we see that the Gnostics who claimed to be of us, Christian, went out from us because they were really not of us. They would have confessed Jesus as the Christ in the flesh, and they would have stayed with us if they really were of us. Are you with me? Like this. All right. And so we see that first, the sin that leads unto death is indicative of those who go out from among us and deny that Christ came in the flesh. Oh, but Scripture teaches that there are others who commit a sin that leads unto death that aren't quite so blatant as to come right out and deny the name of Christ, but instead they deny Christ by the way they live. By the way they live. Back over to Hebrews. I'm going to read it one more time. Hebrews 10, 26 through 28. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. There's no fruit. There's no sign of an ongoing sanctification. There is only the evidence of willful sin. This brings a terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, here's the key. Go over to Hebrews 6. Here, we can better see the context of what the writer of Hebrews was talking about. We can see how the epistle to the Hebrews interprets the epistle of 1 John in this regard. You will see why the book of Hebrews is cross-referenced in 1 John chapter 5. Follow along with me. I'm going to read Hebrews 6, 3 through 12. Follow carefully. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Listen. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. You see it again. There's the you and there's the them. The them in verses 4 through 8. The you in verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation. In other words, you accompany salvation, they don't. You do, they don't. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. The full assurance of hope until the end. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hope, the end, the promises. Hope, the end, the promises. Faithful. Now, first, let me say that many people look at this verse and they use it as a justification for their belief that one can lose their salvation. They say, they backslid. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Therefore, they lost their salvation. Like you lose a ball under the pew. Lost their salvation. I have two questions for those who believe that. Question number one. Have you ever backslid? Show of hands. Who's backslid? Question number two. When you backslid and then repented from your backslidden state, were you reintroduced back into fellowship with God and His Spirit? But the text says that it's impossible to renew those who backslid again unto repentance. That means all of us who backslid, if you're going to interpret the verse that way, we may as well pack up our Bibles and go home, because we're all going to hell. So we've all backslid. That's not what it means. What he does mean is very clear when we look at the whole context. The author of Hebrews makes a clear distinction between them and us in these verses, as I've pointed out. There is the contrast between them and us, and then there is the ultimate term of conclusion in verse 9. In other words, he says, I've said all that so that I could say this, but beloved, I am convinced of better things concerning you and those that accompany salvation. You see, the people in verses 4 through 6 and the people in verse 9 are two different groups. And so now we have to ask ourselves, what is the main difference between these two groups? One group of professing believers was complacent and unwilling to learn and to mature, and the other wasn't. Let me say that again. One group of professing believers was complacent and unwilling to learn and mature, and the other wasn't. As the great commentator A.W. Pink said, one group has tasted and the other group has eaten. Look at Hebrews 5. Remember, listen, there were no chapter delineations in the original. This was a letter. So context. The context of chapter 5 interprets the context of chapter 6. Look at chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now here's the term of conclusion, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, said all this in 5, 11 through 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. These apostates are people in chapter 5 who fail to press on in their Christian walk. They are people who willfully continued in sin. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, 26? He says it. They willfully continued in sin. They are the ground that yields thorns and thistles, verse 8, instead of the ground that is useful for vegetation, verse 7. This is an allusion to the author, very smart, knows exactly what he's doing. He's writing to Hebrews, and he brings up the Genesis account, the curse, Genesis 3, 17 and 18, where God pronounces a curse upon Adam and tells him that the ground will yield thorns and thistles for you, Adam. These are people that trample underfoot the blood of our Savior because they willfully renounce the faith through a lifestyle of producing no fruit. A lifestyle of thorns and thistles, which is good for nothing and is to be bundled up and thrown out and burned. He says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." The perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the P in the acronym TULIP, that came out of the canons of Dort that describe the 5 points of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. We are those who have soil that brings forth vegetation that is useful. We are those who are not stagnant and dormant in our faith. We are those who move on to maturity. What we learn from the writer of Hebrews is that, listen, he is not questioning the perseverance of the saints, but rather he is insisting that those who persevere are the true saints. And so what is the sin leading unto death? Spoken of in 1 John 5:16, our text. It is apostasy. It's the same apostasy that the Gnostics who claim to be Christians committed. It is a renunciation of the faith. It is a failure to persevere to maturity. It is a willful neglect to persevere to the end. It is exemplified by a willful trampling underfoot of the blood of our Lord. It's exemplified by living a life that is worthless, that is to be cursed, and ultimately ends up being burned up at the last judgment. It's a life that's indicative of those who go out from us because they never really were of us to begin with. They went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us, 1 John 2:19. So it's not a matter of you losing your salvation. It's a matter of, did you have salvation to begin with? Were you truly regenerate to the point of persevering to the end? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he says, "I buffet my body and I make it a slave, lest possibly, after I've preached to others, I might be disqualified from the race." Disqualified. The race. It's a race. One must persevere to the end. Galatians 5. Paul says to the Galatians, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" he says to them. The race that consists of a willful obedience to the truth and a continual confession of daily sin, and with that confession, forgiveness is an assurance of eternal life. It's a hope of eternal life. The race consists of moving on to maturity, progressing toward the finish line. There is a finish line. Paul said to Timothy when he was old and in prison, what'd he say? He's in Rome, he's in chains. He says, "I've finished the race. In Corinthians, he's saying, I gotta run the race so that I might be, so I'm not disqualified. And between that time that he wrote that and the end, he came to an assurance. He came to a confidence. He came to a hope. And he said, Timothy, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Past tense. Past tense. I'm ready to move on to be with my Lord. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1, supports this exegesis of Hebrews 6 when he says, let us run with perseverance this race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He goes on to say, consider him and do not lose heart. Persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive that which he has promised. You will receive the prize. Paul says that we should run in such a way that we get the prize. Now, if you're going to listen to anything I have to say, I'm closing now. Listen to this. This is the most important part. I would be completely amiss if I didn't mention this one last crucial point. Who is it that enables us to do this? Jesus, thank you. Thank you. We don't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. To run and to finish this race, Jesus. And to see that plainly, look at 1 John 5, back to where we started. Verse 18, right in the context. God, look at this. Read it very carefully. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, that is, willfully practices sin. But he who was born of God or was begotten of God, that is Jesus, keeps him, keeps us. And the evil one does not touch him. Jude 21 says that the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ leads us to eternal life. It's sheer, pure, unequivocal mercy, nothing else that keeps us in the race. Jesus enables us. He keeps us. Keeps us from the evil one. To him be the glory and the honor and the praise.